Please welcome Dr. Rick Hicks.
Well, I'm happy to be here. I got to just stop. I got to set this up. I got a little housekeeping here. Let me just say I am honored to be here. For me, this is it's just awesome to be. First of all, I've been kind of sequestered for months, and I work at a missionary organization, and oftentimes I get a chance to speak. And when I speak, I've got to like hop on a plane. Then I got to like fly to some, you know, third world country, and I got to take a train to a hotel, and I got to get a bus, and then somebody picks me up, and then I got to wait the next morning and go speak, and it's just like this massive thing to be able to speak to someone. This morning I got up and had breakfast with my wife, and I drove here, and it's not even lunchtime yet. I mean, this is like easy pickings. I'm enjoying this, so I'm just happy to be here. And it's just an honor to be able to be with you today and just to be with people face to face. There's such craziness going on right now in our society. It's difficult to kind of sort out. So to be here, to share, I'm kind of excited to do that. So, listen, is this me, the wind blowing? Okay, you can't do anything about the wind. So for me this morning, I was kind of thinking about, you know, what do I share? What do I do? And I came up with something, and God laid something in my heart because I'm kind of from these parts. Now, I spend my ministry around the world doing things, but I grew up in Orange County. I kind of grew up in Seal Beach, graduated from high school in Huntington Beach, although, I don't know, it was a different school, though. It was Wintersburg. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Wintersburg. Did you go to Wintersburg? Man, we might have been in the same class. I don't know. But let's just say Wintersburg were for, what they call us, non-traditional students. I call us the fun people, but that's a whole different story. I don't probably shouldn't get into that right now. I got kicked out of a high school, and they said, you'd be better suited with these people. And quite frankly, I was better suited with those people. They were awesome people. So... but just to be back here, be in Orange County, just to hang out, I'm just happy to be here. So I'm trying to figure out a title. You know, when you go to the work of put together a message, you got to put a title on it for some reason. And I couldn't come up with a title. I just didn't, there's just so many different things I want to share. But so I kind of came up with a title, and I called it Living God's Wisdom in Uncertain Times. And then I was thinking, that's kind of a creepy title. That's a little politically correct. I don't know. I don't think I like that. I mean, that looks good on a billboard or something. But so I just said to my wife, hey, what do you think I would say, living in crazy times? So we're going to talk today about living in crazy times. And these are crazy times to be sure. But these crazy times have not taken God by surprise. This didn't scare God. This didn't sneak up on God. God has a plan and an agenda, and He knows how these crazy times work, and He knows how He wants us to respond to these. And that's what we're going to talk about. And it's really pretty simple. I'm a pretty simple guy. I don't get into complex stuff. So well, it's just going to be pretty easy to do it. So it kind of, during crazy times, there's just a certain amount of uncertainty that takes place. Now, I'm a pretty confident guy, and I know God, and I know what's going on, but there's just uncertainty. There's no roadmap to where we are today. If somebody tells you they know how this is going to play out, they're trying to sell you something, because we don't know. It changes daily. So there's just uncertainty. When there's uncertainty in our life, that just brings sometimes tension, unrest. Sometimes we don't sleep as well. Sometimes we have a hard time kind of communicating this uncertainty. It's for all of us. Whether you're a believer or not, these are uncertain times, to be sure. And we need God's wisdom to navigate these uncertain times. That's what I want to spend the rest of my time talking about. God's wisdom on navigating these uncertain times. And that's what we're going to talk about. So we're going to actually talk about wisdom. And I want to, anytime you talk about wisdom, you automatically, you have to go to Solomon. If you're looking at the Word of God, if you're talking about wisdom, Solomon is the guy. Now, I don't know if you know his story, but yeah, most of what I'm going to talk to you today about is, it's in the Old Testament, because I love the Old Testament, because in the New Testament, it's going to give you a verse that tells you specifically an issue. The Old Testament might take a whole book. It might take two books to explain a story, and it just lays it out. And for me, I'm actually kind of a simpleton. I need to see how it lays out. What's the story? And so I love getting things out of the Old Testament because they're stories, and I'm a story guy. So, and you, when you talk about wisdom, the story of Solomon is like the most awesome thing that's out there. So if you don't know Solomon's story, okay, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Proverbs 1. Now, you don't need to do that. I'm going to read everything I want you to hear. If you'd like to follow along or make notes, that's fine. But if we're looking at Proverbs 1, Solomon was the wisdom guy, right? So Proverbs 1, in verse 1 it says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." That's just a loaded statement. Now, normally you'd read that and you'd just say, "Oh, I'm going to go on to the real meat," right? That's a pretty loaded statement right there. And first of all, Solomon has been recorded in history as probably the single smartest guy in history. Okay? He had wisdom. And then it goes on to say he was the son of David, king of Israel. Well, for those of you that know your Old Testament stuff, King David was probably the best king in all of history. Now, you know what I love about King David is, and you will too. King David, he was a flawed character. King David had issues. He had major issues: adultery, murder, deception, disobedience of God. He had stuff going on in his world. He wasn't just like this perfect guy. You know what? He was like you and me. He had issues, but it is said of King David that he was after God's own heart. And one of the biggest things we can do in life is just to be after God's heart, to seek who God is and to seek how God wants us to live. So we're looking at Proverbs. We're looking at wisdom. Wisdom in crazy times. Proverbs. And so verse 1, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." So there it is. And why was this book written? So if Solomon was the smartest guy in the world, he just said, maybe I ought to write some of these things down so some of those nummies, like these guys in Orange County, like me, can figure out how to do it. So here's what he says. Why this book? In verse 2, it says, he wrote this book to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. Why else did he write it? To give prudence to the naive. Now, if you're a person that sometimes just doesn't get it, it's called naive. I'm naive in a lot of areas of life. I don't get it. So when I read Proverbs, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear an increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. The wise, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And it also says in Proverbs 9 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You got to fix my mic? Oh, here we go. Is this social distancing?
Yeah.
I think okay. I think I probably owe you dinner for that. I don't know. It's getting a little too close for me. Okay. Back to where we were. So, verse 7 then. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And I said also that in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So, to fear the Lord, that fear is to respect, to honor. It's The fear of the Lord isn't that we should be afraid of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is we have to fear or respect what would happen if we weren't following God. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction on the opposite side of that. So, we're looking at how do we acquire wisdom in crazy times? And it's, if we go back up there, it says if we begin to read Proverbs and if we understand this stuff that God laid out for us through the author Solomon, that we'll get wisdom, we'll understand instruction, we can discern understandings, we get wise behavior, it gives prudence to the naive, the youth get discretion and knowledge. We increase in learning. We acquire wise counsel. We understand proverbs and figures. And so it's just saying, if we look at God's book and if we look at wisdom, this is what we get. This is kind of all free. Well, God doesn't stop there. He kind of, the rest of that chapter, he goes on and kind of says, you know what? If you don't live out wisdom, then you're going to be this way. And he kind of gives the negative side. But then he goes back up to Proverbs 2. Starts all over again. He says, now let's just kind of, you know, for most of us, we need to be reminded. So now we're in chapter 2 of Proverbs. It says, my son. And there's a whole bunch of if you wills, then you will. It's kind of like, I'm going to set some things up. If you do these things, you're going to kind of receive something here. This is not legalism. This is not you earning your way somewhere. This is basically saying, hey, if you study principles, you're going to have knowledge. So, my son, if you will receive my words, and treasure my commandments within you. Make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding. If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for her understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure. If you do those things, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. So if we put our hearts out, if we look at wisdom, we are going to be able to understand how God wants us to live. And then the last verse here, it says, he stores up sound wisdom for the upright. And this, I just love this thing right here. And in crazy times, this is something that can help us. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. If we are walking in God's integrity, God is a shield over. This is not some make-believe story. God literally shields us from crazy things during crazy times. And I think that's important to be aware of. So, the question then is, walking in integrity, what does it take to walk in integrity? What does that actually mean? And depending on who you ask, if you ask 10 people, you might get 10 different definitions of integrity. Right now, there's a major split in society, and it's oftentimes because many people that differ, they don't know what their base of knowledge is. It's just, if it feels good, do it. I think this. That's okay for discussion. But what do you base your stuff on? Well, I base my thinking on the Word of God. So how do you walk in integrity? This is exactly the question that I was asking myself when I became a new believer. There's a guy out here in the audience that was with me before I was a believer. And he saw me as I became a believer, and he saw some of the issues that I had. I wasn't raised in a Christian home, but I was seeking God. I wanted to find out what was going on. But I grew up in the 60s. How many of you remember the 60s? You know that famous theologian George Carlin said, if you remember the 60s, you weren't there. Well, I don't, and I was. I don't remember the 60s, and I was there. And I guess, in a sense, I think I was a typical guy. I mean, maybe some of you can relate to this. You know, when I was 13, I kind of started drinking. And when I was 14, I started binge drinking. And when I was 16, I started smoking dope. When I was 17, I started selling dope. And I mean, it just went on and on and on. Now, I was in school. I was in college. I was an athlete. I played football. I didn't consider myself a bad guy. I just, in Southern California in the 60s, it's kind of what you did. Now, not everybody did that. Of course, my wife reminds me. It's like, I didn't do that, knucklehead. Don't put that label on me. But I did. And I got into that stuff. And you know what? Some of those things were fun. Some of those things I enjoyed, but you know what? It didn't give me lasting satisfaction. And in my heart, I was always looking for what would be that next thing that could give me satisfaction. And I could find a little bump, but I never found what the Bible calls the peace that passes understanding. I didn't have that. I kept seeking on that. So as time went along, I got kicked out of Millikan High School in Long Beach, had to go to Wintersburg. Loved my time at Wintersburg because it's like zero effort. And I was really good at zero effort. I mean, I was really a master there. So then came along Easter vacation, our senior year of high school, and had this guy come up to me. I used to work in a drugstore, which I thought was appropriate. The fringe benefits were awesome. And a guy said, "Hey, let's go to the river for Easter." And I said, "Okay, let's go, man." And he had a VW Bug, and I had one. And I took like his two front tires and put them on mine. I didn't have a shotgun seat. We took his seat, put it in there, and we took two bad cars, combined them into one bad car. So we start driving out, and I mean, we're leaving Long Beach, and we're hauling. We're going down Riverside Freeway, and we're just hauling, and we're like in Riverside or San Bernardino or somewhere. And my friend, who's just as confused today as he was then, my friend said, "Hey, where's the river?" And I said, "I don't know, knucklehead. You ask me." And we had to pull off the freeway, get into a gas station, and ask a guy, "Where's the river?" And on a jack-in-the-box napkin, he really draws us a map to Parker, Arizona. This was absolute divine intervention. This was God at its best using, you know, kind of an uncircumcised Gentile guy in a gas station to say, "You want to go to Parker?" Oh my gosh, you don't want to go to Parker. But God wanted us to go to Parker. Long story short, we finally get there. Should have taken us about 4 hours. It took us 12 because the car kept breaking down. We kept buying more alcohol, and I won't get into that. It took us a long time. We get there. We're there for like 2 hours. We hate it, basically because we're drunk and it's 120 degrees. And we say, "Let's go home." So short attention. Any of you guys have short attention span stuff? I mean, like, I'm a master at short attention span. So we're there 2 hours. Let's go home. Hop in our car. We're driving home. We're driving down the road. And on the side of the road, by the way, when you're at the Colorado River, California is west. We got in our car and we were driving east. We were going to Phoenix, but we were making great time. I mean, and that's kind of my life story. I get there really quick, oftentimes the wrong place. So we get there. We're driving down the road and I see my best friend from high school. Literally, this is like the Ethiopian eunuch. It's just like, what is going on here? And I pull over and I said, "Russ, what are you doing here?" And he said, "Rick, what are you doing here?" And I said, "I don't even know where here is." And I said, "This place is a loser. We're going home." And he said, "Well, if you're going home, dude, you're in deep yogurt because you're headed to Phoenix." So he said, "Hey, a bunch of us from Millikan High School are right across the street here in Blue Water Marina. Come and stay with us." Long story short, we end up staying with them. They're a bunch of these wacko Quaker believers. And there's a wacko Quaker believer that was part of that group back there in the audience I see right now. And they were there, and they were there to share the love of God. Those people, and I could get into detail, we don't have time. They just loved us. They showed us God's love. We thought they were all nerds. We thought they were all losers. Come to find out, we were the losers. So by the time it was all over, the guy leading it, who's become a mentor to many of us, Kent Hughes, he ultimately led us to the Lord. It took me 2 more years to kind of catch on. But he basically gave us the gospel before we left and said, "Hey, this is it." He lived in Whittier. We lived in Long Beach. We stayed in touch, and we've been in touch. He's been my mentor, my discipler, my friend for over 50 years because of that trip. That's God's destiny. For those of you that believe in mentoring, let me just say, you mentor people. The lowest or most difficult or most obstinate person, get in their hip pocket. Love those people, and you can guide them right into the kingdom. Mentoring is awesome, and Kent definitely was my mentor. So, having done all that, we come back, and it took me 2 years. I end up working at my girlfriend's father's business, making a lot of money in Hollywood, wasn't happy, and one day on the way home, I just said, Jesus, there's got to be more than this. And I went home, and I got down on my knees, and I said, you know what? I know who's got more. It's those nerds from the Colorado River that I met 10 years ago. And I got down on my knees, opened up the Bible, didn't read it because I didn't even know where to start. It just seemed like a holy thing to do. And I just said, Jesus, you're it. I know you're it, and I've always known in my heart you're it. And I'm surrendering right now. And that was 50 plus years ago, and I have never looked back. And well, that's worth clapping for what God did. So, having said all that, when I became a believer then, so I've got this 20 years of heathen, self-absorbed, just really hedonistic lifestyle of serving myself. Now I'm a believer. What do? I don't know what to do. I start going to a church. Everybody should go to a church. I mean, you just got to find one you like, but we've got to be around fellow believers. We've got to have people speak into our lives. Started learning some things, and then I was doing okay. I was growing. But then, and I don't know if you experience this. I would have ups and downs. I still experience this now. So I would have my ups and downs. I'd go along. I'd have my devotions. I'd read. I'd do all this kind of stuff. And then I just would tank out and do something stupid. And I kind of reset. And my life, it was just up and down. There was no consistency. I was looking for stability. And I couldn't find it. And so I kept going, and then I came up with an idea of how to try to get some stability into my life. And I said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm a believer now, been it for a while. I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. Every year I'm going to read through the Bible. So I started at Genesis, and I was going to Revelation. I started January 1st. How many of you have ever read through the Bible? Okay? I've done it every year for about 50 years. Let me just say, reading the Word of God every year is awesome from beginning to end. There's no portion of Scripture that gets by me in a given year. Now, I'm not a scholar. I'm not a theologian. I don't do all that kind of stuff. But I just let God's Word sink into me. And so if you're going to read through the Bible in a year, it takes basically about 4 chapters a day. It's going to take you roughly 20 minutes a day. You can commit that. You can get through the Bible in a year. Well, I was kind of an undisciplined guy. So when I would read it, I would kind of get into cycles and I would do well and then I'd lay off. That's my up and down thing. So when you read through the Bible in a year, you know exactly what chapter you're supposed to be in. I had a little guide, what chapter I should be on what day. So it's kind of the middle of the summer. If the middle of the year is going to be Psalms. If you're reading through it, you're going to get through the middle of the Bible in the middle of the year. You're in Psalms. I should have been in Psalms. I was in Leviticus. I was a little behind. So I said, man, I got to catch up. How am I going to catch up? So I'm going to do the Evelyn Woods speed reading dynamics of devotions. And I came up with this thought. I thought it was pretty awesome. I'm going to read the first verse and the last verse of each chapter and then let the Holy Spirit fill in the blanks. Thought that was pretty awesome in my wayward thinking. So I'm cutting through Deuteronomy. I'm in Judges. I'm catching up. I'm making this thing happen. And I'm almost caught up, and I get to a verse. And now we're again talking about how to walk in integrity. We're talking about how to use God's wisdom in crazy times. I get to Psalm 15. Pretty interesting psalm. First verse says, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? It's like, yeah, that's kind of David-esque, you know, abiding, tents, tabernacles. Doesn't mean much. And then I go to the last verse. He who does these things will never be shaken. And I went, wow, that's a verse for Rick. I'm shaken up all the time. I'm inconsistent. He who does these things will never be shaken. So I had to figure out what these things were. And it's just an awesome, awesome chapter. And let me just read it to you right now, okay? Just kind of sit back, close your eyes if you want, just think through this. This has got, by the way, this is titled in some Bibles as a citizen of Zion, a citizen of heaven. This is the characteristics, okay? Psalm 15. Let me read it to you. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent, who may dwell on thy holy hill? It's asking a question right there. Two questions. Who may abide in thy tent? A tent implies temporary staying. When you stay in a tent, it's temporary. Abide means temporary. So who's going to abide in thy tent? The tent is probably talking about the tabernacle. So it's who's going to be with God here on earth? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Dwelling is a more permanent residence, right? Where you dwell on your holy hill. Holy hill's probably talking about New Jerusalem. So the question is, who's going to be with God on earth in the tabernacle? Who's going to be with God in New Jerusalem? Okay? He who, and there's 10 character qualities listed after this in the next four verses. He who walks with integrity, oh, that's what we're looking at, how to walk with integrity. He who walks with integrity works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against a friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but honor those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other translations, that is, he keeps a promise even if it ruins him. Keeping your word. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put his money out at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Now let me just tell you something about Psalm 15. This is not a legalistic checklist. This isn't, if I do these 10 things, I can work my way into favor with God. That's not what this is talking about. This is a blueprint for what godly character looks like. You work on it. You succeed. You step back. You fail. You stumble. You work on it more. It's a lifelong thing. I've been working on Psalm 15 literally for 50 years. I'm not there. But I know where I need to be. I know what the blueprint is. I'm not just doing things haphazard in life. I know what the blueprint is. And it's those 10 character qualities. So, Psalm 15, it asks two questions. Who's going to be with God on earth? Who's going to be with God in heaven? It gives 10 character qualities for a citizen of Zion. And it gives one of the most incredible promises in the Scripture. All in five verses. He who does these things will never be shaken. Now, it's not legalistic. Let me also say that it's not going to protect you from difficult things happening to you. He who does these things will never be shaken. It doesn't mean that earth-shaking things will not happen to you and your loved ones. It means when they happen, you won't be shaken by them. Because your confidence is in God, not in the circumstances. So, awesome. You should memorize that. You look at that, Psalm 15. And I want to just take a minute here and look at a couple of things in Psalm 15. First of all, if you look at this, he who walks with integrity, of the 10 character qualities, integrity really is the umbrella. If you can master integrity in your life, the other 9 things listed there are a piece of cake. The foundational things, if you can have integrity in your life, you've got a much better chance at accomplishing these other things. So, if we had more time, I would do a whole big thing on integrity, but let me just give you a definition of integrity. Here's integrity. And see if you match up to this. And by the way, I don't. Integrity is trustworthiness and incorruptibility to a degree that one is incapable of being false to a trust, a responsibility, or a pledge. Are you incapable of going back on a trust that was given to you, of letting down a responsibility? Or not fulfilling a pledge. I'll tell you what, I can mess up on those things all the time. But I know what my target is. And that's what integrity is. I'm trying to build a life of integrity, and it keeps going. So that's integrity. If we had more time, I would do that. So in Psalm 15, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent, who may dwell on thy holy hill, he who walks with integrity. And the next thing is works righteousness. And it says, if you're walking in integrity, your works are going to be pleasing to God. And then he gives a kind of a caveat on how to get there. And then it says, and speaks the truth in his heart. Now we were praying just a moment ago before we came out here, and the lady that was praying was saying, God, we just pray that the word of God will be kept in our minds. Well, that's exactly what this verse is saying. It says, that he speaks the truth in his heart. Now, the truth is God's word, right? And our hearts, it's saying that we will have God's truth in our heart, that we will know God's word in our heart. It's not just something every time we have an issue, we have to go look up the Bible or this or that. It's that we have God's truth in our heart and we live that out. And so it's a kind of important thing. And having God's truth in our heart, there's a verse that all through the scripture, there are verses that talk about having God's truth in our heart. And it's really meditating. It's having God's word in our heart and mulling over it, right? And of course, one of my favorite Old Testament heroes, and I have a lot of them, is Joshua. And here's the command that Joshua's given. It says, this book of the law, this is Joshua 1:8, by the way, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Simple formula. Meditate on God's word, and that is have God's words, ideas, thoughts going around in your brain all the time. And when you do that day and night, you'll be prosperous and you'll be successful. Now, a little caveat here. It's just, man, if I meditate, I'm going to be successful and I get my Mercedes probably next month. It's going to be awesome. It's not necessarily talking about monetary success or prosperity. God has a life for you. He has shaped you to do certain things. And you can succeed and prosper in what God has called you to do. And I can tell you, there is no greater satisfaction in life than succeeding at what God has laid out for you versus just succeeding at work. And we should succeed at work. Work hard. If you can make money, make money. There's nothing wrong with that stuff. But the real meaning in life comes from following what God has made you to be. So, that's it. Now, let me give you a little example here. See how my time's doing. I kind of figured out how this meditation thing works. And I was a little confused. Back in the 60s, I worked in Hollywood. And meditation seemed like an interesting thing to me. So I kind of wanted to learn to meditate. So I'm driving down Hollywood Boulevard where I worked. And I see this thing, learn to meditate with the Maharishi. I'm going, awesome, I'm in. And it's like, you know, they gave an address, a time, and I make an appointment. I come. And so I get to meet with this Maharishi guy, and I get to learn to meditate. And so they said, here's what you do. And I talked to him, and they told me what I needed. You need to have clean clothes when you come in. Of course, you don't want to be dirty. You need to bring fresh flowers. You need to bring fresh fruit. And $45. So I had a little catch in there somewhere. So I come with all this stuff. And I kind of go through the meditation thing, and I understand, you know, they kind of gave me my mantra, and I did that kind of stuff, and it seemed a lot like self-hypnosis to me. But anyway, I did that, and that didn't give me the satisfaction I was looking for. Well, now I'm a believer. Now I'm not too many years from being with a Maharishi, and now I'm thinking, how do I meditate? It says in Joshua 1:8, I need to meditate, so what's that mean? So I had a guy that gave me an example, and I think this will help. So let me tell you what I think meditation is. When I was a little boy, I was 5 years old and lived in Indiana and Kentucky. We move out to Seal Beach when I'm five. Kentucky, Seal Beach. Issues, culture issues for me. But every summer, my parents sent me back to my great-grandparents' farm in Kentucky, and I would work the summer. Now, in the early years, you know, when I'm six, seven, there's not much you can do on a farm. I mean, there's only so many eggs you can collect, and, you know. So my great-grandparents were really pretty smart, wise people, believers. And they kind of said, okay, we've got a job. They used to call me Little Ricky. And don't anybody here please ever do that. So they go, we got a job for Little Ricky. And it's like, we had 50 head of cattle. And they go, we're going to set you up on the hill here. Now, my great-grandmother could see me from the kitchen window. I'm on the hill. All the cattle are down here, 50. Now, it's important to know if you got all your cows every day, right? So it's Ricky. Little Ricky, count the cows. Make sure we got 50. So I'm on this hill. I'm like 6 years old. Right? I could count to 50. So it's like 1, 2, 3. Moo, moo, moo. They move. Oh, okay, I got to start over again. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Moo, 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 moo. It took me all day to count 50. And my great-grandparents knew that. They go, it's going to keep this little sucker busy and you're going to be out of our hair. So, but as a result of that, I became a student of cow behavior. I am one with the cow. How many of you are cow people? How many of you know cows? You've got to have somebody in here. Okay. So I'm watching cows. All day long, I'm seeing what they do. You know, and cows, good illustrate, cows are pretty cool animals. I mean, they're like, you don't ever see a cow get nervous or jumping up and down or running around. You look like on the barnyard, look at chickens. Chickens are neurotic. They're just like, they're always pecking and looking at things you don't want to, they're kind of weird. On the barnyard, pigs. You know why they call them pigs? Because they are. They're just pigs. They're a mess. You know the old saying, never get in a fight with a pig because you're both going to end up muddy and he's going to like it. So it's like they're just a mess. But the cows, as I watch them, they're pretty cool. So first thing in the morning, cows, they kind of wake up. They went to bed early, so they wake up early. You know, like we're up with the cows. And they start eating grass. And they kind of fill up their tummies and they're just kind of sitting there pretty happy. And it's like, hey guys, let's go get some water. So they kind of mosey over to the lake and they want to get some water. Now, some animals have a very difficult time drinking. I was in Africa not long ago. So who over here was in Africa? Somebody said they were just there. Hey, Africa, what part? South, okay. Well, they have giraffes there. Have you ever seen a giraffe drink? A giraffe gets up to a water thing and it's like this and it's got to spread its back legs, its front legs. It's got to like doing a push-up. And I was at a game park and saw that once and I was going to come up behind him and kind of go, boom! But the game warden didn't think that was good. They have a hard time. You know, if a cow can't get to the water easily, you know what cows will do? They'll walk in chest deep and just kind of go, just sip it up, no big deal. They'll go lay down, and so they've already had their breakfast. Oh, I'm about to lose all my notes here. Might be good. So they lay down, and it's now time for lunch. And they go, hey, it's time for lunch. And then the cow will say, well, let me bring up a good idea. Now, this is when I know who knows cows, and you guys don't. Because, see, cows are quadrupeds. They have 4 feet. They're also quadrugods. They have 4 stomachs. So after they've got all their food in their tummy from breakfast, they don't go get more food. They kind of say, hey, they take their food from stomach number 1 and they kind of bring it back up through their throat into their mouth and they start chewing it again. That's called chewing their cud because grass is very difficult to digest. It's very hard to kind of get all the nutrients out of it. So the first time they get some nutrients, they bring it back up, munch, munch, get some more, boom, swallow it down into tummy number 2, and then they kind of go mess around. You know, they laugh at the chickens and the pigs, and it's time for a mid-afternoon snack. It's like, okay. And then they get that grass from stomach number 2. Some of you are probably thinking, you know, for a while you were talking about the Bible, and this was going pretty good, but now where in the heck are you taking us? Well, this is important. So they get it into from tummy number 2, they chew it more, they munch on it, they get more nutrition, they chew that cud, swallow it into stomach number 4, and then for a late night snack, okay guys, final time. Now this time, it's been worked through a little bit. And I don't know if you've ever seen cows chewing their cud, but by the time they bring it up on their 4th time around, it's like white and frothy, and kind of the joke in the farmland is you don't want to be in front of a cow when it's chewing its cud on the 4th round and it sneezes. Because you can like shave with that stuff. But then they get the final nutrition out of it and then it goes into the intestines and then it comes out as a meadow muffin. And what do? We collect that and put it on our roses because it still has nourishment in it. Well, you're thinking, is there a moral to this story? Please. The word for what that cow does with the grass is the same word that Joshua is using for meditation. And what the cow does with grass is what we are to do with God's Word. We soak in, we take in God's Word, and we hold it. And in our case, not in our stomachs, but in our mind. And when we need spiritual nourishment, we just bring it right back to our frontal lobes and thought, and we meditate on it. We chew on it. We get nourishment. We tuck it away, and we need it again. This is an awesome, awesome picture of how we can use God's Word. And every time that we have some issue in life, it's like, oh, let me go do a Bible study on this. Well, wait a minute. I did a Bible study on this 2 years ago. I memorized this verse. I'm going to do that. And you bring that to your conscious thought. And it's God's thoughts dwelling in your mind more than the thoughts of the crazy world. There's a crazy world right now, and how do we live in it? By God's Word in our mind. Amen? So, that's meditating. Now, just so you get a better idea of meditating, there's a guy that wrote a book called Knowing God. Anybody ever read Knowing God from J.I. Packer? If you're like trying to develop a COVID reading list, I'm going to give you two other books to read in a minute. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It's just chapters on the different disciplines of the godly life. Oh, by the way, from Kent Hughes, Disciplines of a Godly Life is a good book too. Put that on there. But here is what J.I. Packer says about meditation. Now listen to this carefully, because it clears up some things. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself various things that one knows about the works and the ways and the purposes and the promise of God. It's an activity of holy thought. When we're meditating, it's holy thought. Consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communication with God. When we're dwelling on His Word, we are actually communicating with God. We are divinely connecting. Now, here is the important part, because a lot of us have really bizarre ideas about God. Now, none of you, of course, because you're in a good Bible teaching church. There are some people out there that have some pretty crazy thoughts about who God is. If you watch the God of TV, you know, the Highway to Heaven stuff and the Samson movies and all, they just totally are detached from the real Word of God. So here's what meditation does. The purpose of meditation is to clear your mental and spiritual picture and vision of God. And it's to let His truth make its full impact on one's mind and one's heart. It's taken the crazy thoughts we have about God, the unbiblical thoughts, the popular thoughts about God, it's eliminating them, and our thoughts from God come from God's own Word. That's not rocket science. That's simple. Memorize the Word of God, think about it, and you begin to think the way God wants you to think. And when you end up in crazy times, you now have a way to combat the crazy behavior. Okay? By the way, there's the final thing I want to read to you is there's a promise. So I basically gave you the scripture of meditation. I gave you a story of meditation. I gave you J.I. Packer's reading. And here's the Word of God again, because there's an incredible promise if you meditate. Psalm 119:97, it says, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. And I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts." If we meditate, we will basically be wiser than our enemies, more insight than our teachers, and smarter than the old smart people. Assuming that the old smart people, the old are smart people. So, now, let me kind of wrap up here a little bit. I got about another 10 or 15 minutes here. We have seen from Psalm 15, and I encourage you to go back and read Psalm 15 and to maybe even memorize Psalm 15 and look at those other nine components that we didn't talk about. It's just a treasure chest. If you do a Bible study, if you do a mentor group, Psalm 15 is an awesome thing as a group to look at and just to talk back and forth. So now we're talking about God's wisdom and God's success. So back in Joshua 1:8, if you do these things, you'll prosper and you'll be successful. So what goes into success? Now let me just say right now, what I'm telling you now is not, I'm not saying it's not biblical, it's not found in the Bible. This is not a scriptural thing I'm telling you. My doctorate is in, I have a PhD in developmental and organizational psychology. So I study kind of how things work and how things are successful. And I was at a conference at UCLA on, there was a seminar called The Five Elements of Success. So I said, I'll go to this. I went to the seminar, and basically this guy said, there are five major characteristics of success. If you can do these five things, you'll be successful. And each one of these contribute a certain amount to your success. Now, oftentimes when there's an overhead, I put these five things up, and then I let you guys kind of vote and all that kind of stuff. But let me tell you the five things and kind of think of it. If you have a pencil and a piece of paper, you could write these words down, but of five things that lead to success, one is discipline. If you're disciplined, that'll help your success, and that adds a certain percent. I'm going to ask you what you think the percents are. The second, first, discipline, then ability. If you have ability to do something, you have a greater likelihood of being successful. If you have knowledge, that adds a certain amount of success. And then your attitude is one, and enthusiasm. So those are the five things. Discipline, ability, knowledge, attitude, and enthusiasm. Now I want you guys to kind of give, what percent do you think discipline plays in being successful? So this is where you get to speak up and just 80, 50, 90, what? 20. Okay. Ability, or no, discipline. Discipline, 10%. Hang on, there's a surprise ending. Okay, now ability. So if you're LeBron James and you want to play basketball, how important is ability, right? Or in anything that you do, if you're an accountant, what percent does ability play in you being successful? 40? 20? Who said 5? Bingo! 5%. Okay, knowledge. Now, you need to know what you're doing or you're going to bomb out, okay? So what does knowledge play? 45? 15? 10? 75? Okay, knowledge. You need to know what you're doing. You know, if you're a brain surgeon, you want to know which of those things to connect, or otherwise you're going to do a lot of this. Okay. Knowledge. 5%. Now, here's the surprise ending of this research, secular research, UCLA. Attitude, 40%. For those of you that know math, what's left? Enthusiasm, 40%. That all adds up to 100. So, the interesting thing for me was attitude and enthusiasm. You can be the most disciplined person, ability, have the ability and knowledge, and if your attitude sucks, you're out. If you're not enthusiastic about what you're doing, you're just not going to do it. Those things disqualify you. You certainly need knowledge, ability, and discipline, but if your attitude isn't there and you're not enthusiastic, you will not continue. Let me give you a quick example of how this works, and then I'll kind of try to wrap up here. When I was the dean of students at Biola, I got the opportunity to go and do a short-term mission trip. And on this mission trip, it was in England, and there were 7 different teams all over England, and their ministry for the summer was to witness to and to embed themselves in the Pakistani communities, which is a big deal in the UK. The Pakistanis have come in big numbers, and they really are the forgotten. They're discriminated against. They've got issues. And so we had these 7 teams all over the UK, and I would go there. And so I'm coming to this one team, and the headquarters of the mission said, look, you got a guy there you got to deal with, and you know him because he's from Biola. And this guy is Mr. Cool. I mean, he's got the Bible degree. He looks like David Hasselhoff or whoever. I mean, this like good-looking guy, good preacher. This guy had everything going for him. And I get there, and I find out he doesn't like Pakistani people. His attitude was horrible. He did not want to mingle with them. He thought he was just a little bit better than meeting. He should be preaching in cathedrals, and he should be leading teams, and he should be whatever he thought he should be, which was pretty crazy. And I almost had to send him home because his attitude was so bad, and he had zero enthusiasm for ministering to the crowd that we had. Didn't work. So I talked to him. He cleans it up a little bit. There are only 3 weeks left. He did okay, but only okay. So was he successful? By no means. He had the ability. He had the discipline, the knowledge. Disqualified himself because of his attitude. So I think my work there is done. And then in the group there, I look over in the corner. I see this guy that I only can refer to as the nerd. I mean, there's just no other way to describe this guy. This guy was socially kind of unacceptable. He didn't get along with everybody. He literally had like glasses with a band-aid that actually fixed them. And, you know, he kind of talked when he talked and he sprayed. And it's just like, oh my gosh, this guy is just So, and I mean, the people didn't like him. He didn't communicate well. And this guy was a total loser. Well, this group, let me just tell you their schedule for the day. You would basically get up at 6 o'clock and you would have a half hour for devotions, personal devotions. And then after that, you would do an hour of team devotions. Then after that, you would have breakfast. After that, you clean up breakfast. After that, you would have work around where you were. Then you would go out from 10 o'clock to 12 o'clock and meet with the Pakistani families. Come back for lunch, an hour of rest, and then from like 2 to 4, you'd go back out, give flyers for what was going to happen that night, come back, have dinner, and then that night you'd do a movie. You know, it'd be the Jesus film or something, and you would show that. I mean, these guys, 6 in the morning to like 10 at night, grueling. So the nerd, I'm watching the nerd, and I see that he does all this stuff. You know, he gets up. The grooming time didn't take too long because I don't think he groomed. He did all of his disciplines. He did all of his breakfast, did all that kind of stuff. They had an hour for, you know, doing laundry. I don't think he did laundry, so he had some time there. He went out, but then I followed him. He went out with his Pakistani family. And it's like, he was a reject. And they were rejects. And they accepted him because he was a reject. By the way, we're all rejects. And if you think anything other than yourself, by God's grace, we can be whatever he makes us. But let's face it, we've got our issues. And he had his issues. And his issues endeared him into the hearts of those Pakistani people. He'd come back for lunch, and then the hour rest time, he would go back because he got invited for tea to the Pakistani families. He didn't take his rest time. He went back out. He loved these people. They loved him. That's what the gospel is, by the way. Where you're from, what you do, what your past is, none of that stuff makes any difference at all. It's how you're following God today and as we move forward. So this guy was unbelievable. Well, of the whole seven teams, the whole summer, only 12 people were led to the Lord. This is tough sledding, witnessing to, you know, devout Muslim Pakistani people. 12 people were led to the Lord that whole summer by all seven teams. The nerd led 7 of them to the Lord himself. He outreached everybody. And why? Because he didn't have discipline. His ability was highly in question. I don't know what he knew. He had attitude. He loved those people. And isn't that the same way for us, our attitude? Let me give you a little reading here on attitude. And then I want to conclude. Attitude is probably one of the single most powerful things you have as an individual. And when we bring that together as a congregation, as a church, as a grouping of people, as a small group, attitude can be powerful. Many of you know of Evangelical Free Church in Fullerton, not far from here. You know, the pastor, Chuck Swindell, used to do these writings, and I picked up a little writing from him on attitude. Some of you have probably already heard this, but I'm going to read it again. This is the importance of our attitude, okay? Chuck Swindell, the longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It is more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than what other people think, say, or do. Attitude, it is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home, a small group. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding our attitude that we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The one thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that's our attitude. I'm convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes. And we are living in crazy times. And craziness may be 10% of what's going on, but 90% of that craziness is how you respond to it. You can get sucked in by it and be overwhelmed, or you can say, I trust in the living God who follows me, the God of the book of Proverbs. Amen? So, kind of check your attitude, and don't check it at the door. Let me just conclude. I'm going to tell you one story, and then I'm going to pray. That Abraham Lincoln, during the Civil War, took some time out and went to a church. After, everybody was impressed that the President of the United States went to a church on his own. And afterwards, the people all gathered around him. Mr. Lincoln, what did you think of our church service? Oh, the singing was awesome. Our, he probably didn't say awesome. Most excellent. So the singing was great, you know, and the preacher was good, and the acceptance of the body here really has been wonderful. So they said, so you think this has been a pretty successful service? And he said, no, it totally failed. And they said, why? And he said, because the pastor didn't ask me to do anything. I just sat there and sucked it up. I wasn't asked to do anything. So I'm going to ask you to do something as we leave. I don't want you walking out of here without being asked to do something. So, here's what I'm asking you to do. One, seek God's wisdom by reading a proverb a day. I started doing this 10 years ago. The first day of the month, I read Proverbs 1, second day, 2, 3, all the way through. I've done that, and I'll tell you what, I have a PhD, I have certifications and stuff, I have training, I have all this stuff. The single most important thing I believe that has helped me to succeed in the things that I've succeeded in is reading Proverbs and knowing how God looks at day-to-day life situations. I think that's important. That's my attitude. So I'm going to ask you to make a commitment to read through Proverbs. Do it just for 1 month. How many would you be willing to do it for 1 month? Just 1 month. Okay, start. What's today? Today is the 23rd. Go home, read the Proverbs 23, and then in a month, if there's a benefit, do it again. I tried it for 1 month, been doing it for 10 years. So that's one thing I'm asking you to do. Then what we learned is from Proverbs 15, verse 2, is that have God's word in your heart. Let me encourage you to memorize Scripture and meditate. Now, you can start with Psalm 1. That's a great place. You can start with Psalm 15, which would be an awesome place. By the way, I wrote a book on Psalm 15 for Focus on the Family. It's called Seeking Solid Ground. I'm not here to sell it, by the way. And it lays out all those 10 character qualities. If you memorize Psalm 15 and you come back to your pastor and you can repeat it verbatim in whatever translation you want, I'll give you a copy of this book. I'll make sure that your pastor has these. Start memorizing Scripture and let that Scripture just start filling your head. And commit to live life from God's perspective. That is the wisdom, the understanding, the knowledge that you can get from Proverbs. And then the fourth thing is just be aware. I'm asking you to be aware of the impact that your attitude has on how you respond to things every day. Now, we opened up by saying, if you're not a believer here, to pray. That's awesome. Was it Therese that did that? Awesome way to start. And I'm going to close with the same thing. If you're in here and you don't understand what we're talking about here, and you're thinking, I don't have that relationship with God, don't leave this place until you've at least asked someone. Now, look around the room. You can see people. I can see people right now. I know Jesus is in their life. I can see it in their eyes. Just say, ask somebody, what does it mean? You've already been given that prayer. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it's the single most important thing you'll ever do in your life. And it all changes. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these moments in the warmth and the humidity and the virus and all this other crazy stuff that's going around us, Father. We thank you that we can come together as a body of believers. We thank you, Father, that we can look into your word and that we can see the simple direction of looking at your word, letting it live out in our life, and passing that on to other people. And Father, I just pray today, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that you convict their heart now, and they come and talk to anyone in here, they come and talk to me, but let's deal with this today. And we thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.